Bible, please, to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Now, by the clock on the wall, somebody made it fast tonight. Looks like they turned it up a few minutes. And I'm going by my watch. I'm not going by that clock tonight. We won't be long tonight. Tonight is usually one of the lowest nights for a week of meetings. There's a favorite sport on Monday night from September to January. It's played outdoors, but it's viewed mostly indoors. It's called Monday Night What? Football. Thank you, gentlemen. You're up on that. And you'll get home tonight before, I was going to say before the first pitch, but it's not, they don't pitch, before the kick. You'll get home tonight before the first kick. So just dig in for a few moments. Get your Bible ready, Matthew 24. Now let us pray. Our loving Father, we pause to thank Thee tonight for the Holy Scriptures. Thank You, Lord, for the Spirit that has prevailed in our meeting thus far this evening. For the ministry of song and of music, and has touched upon the old truth, set forth so simply, with clarity. We thank Thee for what our ears have heard and for what our hearts have felt. And we pray now that the Holy Spirit, who is present with us, will take His own holy word and speak to each one of us. And Father, grant that we'll leave this meeting tonight better people for having come. And if one person is present who has never had a genuine born-again experience, who has never received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, God grant that this will be their big night of decision. We pray in His worthy name with thanksgiving. Amen. In the Gospel according to Matthew, there are three significant discourses. The first one is the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. In this first discourse, you will find the principles of the kingdom. Now, Matthew was written by a Jew, two Jews, and four Jews, and it has to do with the king. Messianic is throughout the entire book. And so you have the first major discourse. Primarily in its setting, in its primary interpretation, it was written to Jews. That discourse contains the behavior of children of the king, how children of the king should behave. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The second discourse is in Matthew 13, the parables of the kingdom. And the third discourse is in Matthew 24 and 25, where you have the prophecies of the king. The principles of the king, the Sermon on the Mount, the parables of the kingdom, Matthew 13, and the prophecies of the king, Matthew 24 and 25. You will note in Matthew 24, verse 3, this discourse was given from the Mount of Olives. And because of the geographical location from which Jesus gave it, it has been commonly known as the Olivet Discourse. Theologians, commentators, preachers, teachers usually refer to it as the Olivet Discourse. Our Lord made some striking statements. And after He made the statements, we read in verse 3, as He sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto Him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of Thy coming and of the end of the world? Now, the word world there is better translated age. A little Greek word of four letters, A-I-O-N, I-O-N, age. What age were they asking about? Whether they understood it or not, you'll find it in the chapter. For example, if you will look at verse 21, then shall be great tribulation. They're asking about the age following the tribulation. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation, the church is not in the Olivet Discourse. You will not find the church in Matthew 24 and 25. Those who put the church there did more than the Lord Jesus did. He wasn't speaking about the church. And he's going to answer their question now and tell them some of the signs during this tribulation period. Now, we as Christians are not looking for signs. If our head is screwed on right, we understand the Bible, we're looking for the Savior. We're not looking for signs. It's interesting how some preachers can't wait to get into the pulpit. When something happens in the Middle East, sign of the times, sign of the times. Is there anyone in this audience who can point to a verse of Scripture that would have predicted the collapse of the Berlin Wall? Where would you find that in your Bible? It's not there. That preachers couldn't wait to rush into the pulpit. Sign of the times. The Persian Gulf War. Where in the Bible will you find anything about the Persian Gulf War? It's not there. Yet it was amazing how the whole Christian system was stirred up. Sign of the times. Armageddon. It wasn't Armageddon at all. Nothing in the Bible to predict the Persian Gulf War. You see, Christians are running around looking for signs. But we who are born again should be looking for the Savior. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. These are tribulation signs for tribulation saints. I am not looking for signs. I'm looking for the Savior. Those who are in the tribulation will be looking for signs. Now, since coming events cast their shadows before, we can see world events today which are pointing to the fulfillment of some of these prophecies. In response to the question of the disciples, what shall be the sign of thy coming? Not his appearing in the air to rapture the church, but his coming to the earth after the tribulation. That's what the text is talking about. Verse 21, then shall be great tribulation. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation. What happens after the tribulation? The Lord Jesus Christ, who did appear 7 years before to take his church to heaven, will now come to the earth with his church to establish his millennial reign. That's what Matthew 24 and 25 are all about. I want to just leave one thought with you tonight by way of introduction. If you mark your Bible, keep your ballpoint pen handy, and in response to the question, verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. Mark the word deceive, and look at verse 5. Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Mark the word deceive and look at verse 11. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. Mark the word deceive and look at verse 24. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders or miracles, insomuch that if it were possible they shall deceive the very elect. If you noted that word deceive in the context, you will find that every time it appears, it has something to do with religion. Do you notice that? Verse 5, many shall come saying, I am Christ. Verse 11, false prophets. Verse 24, false Christs. Not only do these signs refer to religion, but they point to the person of Jesus Christ. False Christs. False prophets deceiving the very elect. Now, the elect of Matthew 24 is not the church. The church is raptured before Matthew 24. God has always had an elect people on earth. In the Old Testament, the elect were Israel. During the tribulation, people will be saved. Revelation chapter 7, 144,000 witnesses will go out. Many people who never heard the gospel will be saved during the tribulation. That's what the Lord is talking about here. Verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. Then shall the end come. The end of what? The end of the tribulation. Notice it's the gospel of the kingdom. We're not preaching the gospel of the kingdom. We're preaching the gospel of the grace of God. During the tribulation, the witnesses will say the king is coming. Get your heart right, or you will not enter into his kingdom. Thus it's called the gospel of the kingdom. Now, there are those who tell us that the rapture of the church cannot take place until all the world has heard the gospel. Verse 14, that's not what it's saying. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. Then shall the end come. The end of what? Keep it in the context now. It tells you. Verse 21, the end of the tribulation. Verse 29, the end of the tribulation. Now, as I said earlier and repeat, since coming events cast their shadows before, what can we see on the horizon today that might tell us that the appearing of the Lord to take his church from earth to heaven could be at any moment? No one in this audience can point to one prophecy in the Bible that must be fulfilled before the rapture of the church. Jesus Christ could come tonight before this service is over. There's not one prophecy that must be fulfilled before the rapture. Now, those in the tribulation will know when the end of the tribulation is drawing nigh. But those are tribulation signs for tribulation saints. What I want you to see is that the stage is being set for the end. You will notice in this chapter, there's a deception, a growing deception, and it has to do with the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The devil is never an innovator. The devil is an imitator. How did a created angel become the devil? The answer is in Isaiah chapter 14. This angel that God created perfect one day said, I will dethrone God and enthrone myself. Isaiah 14, verses 12, 13, and 14. He said, I'll be like God. He wants to be an imitator. He's not an innovator, he's an imitator. Now, I go out of my way not to offend anyone in an audience. And I would not offend anyone here tonight. In fact, I already thank you for coming, and I mean that sincerely. But there are many religions today that use the name of Jesus Christ that are false. Their Christ is not the Christ of the Bible. I don't know whether there's someone here tonight connected with one of these religions, but I'm not speaking about you personally. I'm speaking about the system. Let's take the very fast-growing religion known as Mormonism. The name of the church is the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. Why take his name? Why put his name at the head of their church as the title for the church when the Christ of the Bible is not their Christ? I have some dear Mormon friends, and when we get together, I ask some simple, straight, stock questions. What do you think of Jesus Christ? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God and that through his death on the cross there's only one way to heaven? Without a shame look on their face. Of course not. We don't believe that. Why do you use his name? Why take his name? You can see the growing deception. Or take the Church of Jesus Christ Scientist. These are very dedicated, sincere people. In fact, they live much cleaner lives than some professing Christians I have met. Honest people. They're people of integrity, but they deny the Christ of the Bible. Yet they incorporate his name. And you will notice in all of these verses dealing with deception, it has to do with the imitation religions that take the name of the Son of God, incorporate his name into the name of their church, and yet deny the very Christ whose name they're using. A growing deception. And I'm not making a prediction outside the bounds of the Bible. Bible teachers are at liberty to teach prophecy, but never to prophesy. I never prophesy, but I'm making a suggestion to you. I believe that probably the last great global conflict on planet Earth is going to be a religious war. And there's a big buildup in the Muslim world already. They're going to band together. They're bound to drive the Jews out of that land of Palestine and take it over. For no other reason, for the wealth of the Dead Sea. There's more wealth in the minerals of the Dead Sea than in all of planet Earth combined. And they'd like to get their hands on that. That's the last great conflict, known as Armageddon. We can see the handwriting on the wall. Now, having said that by way of introduction, I want to be very positive and address myself the rest of this time to the Christ of the Bible. Let's have a look at the Christ of the Bible tonight. Open your Bible, please, to the book of Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and please find chapter 18. Deuteronomy, chapter 18. Now, you might keep your ballpoint pen handy if you didn't bring a pad to take notes. Put a mark in the margin of your Bible, and every time you open to that page, it'll jump out at you. Deuteronomy, chapter 18. I selected 6 or 7 titles of our Lord from the more than 200 names and titles in the Bible. There are more than 200 names and titles of Jesus Christ in the Bible. And I've selected a group this evening, and I'll not burden you with all of them, but I've selected a group all beginning in the Bible. I didn't write the Bible, I merely teach it. They all begin with the letter P in your Bible. They've always been there. I didn't put them there. I'm not inventing something tonight. These are all in your Bible. And we look at just a few of the names and titles of our dear Lord, beginning with the letter P. And let's see the Christ of the Bible. And the question will be tonight, is He your Christ? Or do you worship the Christ of your own imagination? The Christ of your own philosophy? The Christ of a religious tradition in which you might have been raised? I am a first-generation Christian. If I were to follow the tradition of my father, I would not be in this building tonight. My father was a Jewish immigrant who came from Germany and settled in Pennsylvania. I'm not a second-generation Christian. Many of you are. Some of you are third-generation Christians. You have a greater responsibility than I had. I never saw a Bible in my home. I never saw my parents in a church or even in a synagogue. I didn't come to know Christ until I was 17 years of age. The Christ of the Bible. I'm not concerned about the Christ of your tradition. The Christ of the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Moses, writing, said, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet." Now, you will notice that the scholars who did the translation work for the King James Version of the Bible recognized this one to be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. For they put the word prophet in the upper case, spelled with a capital P, that's a proper noun. And they recognized the one of whom Moses was writing. "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren." And he's going to be a Jew. "Like unto me, even him ye shall hearken." Verse 18, "I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." God the Father speaking of his Son, Jesus Christ the prophet. Now, we have to ask ourselves, what is a prophet? And did the Lord Jesus Christ fulfill the role of a prophet? Turn with me to the first book of Samuel, please. The first book of Samuel. When you find 1 Samuel, please find chapter 9. Now, 1 Samuel takes a little longer to find than Matthew. Matthew, get that one a little quicker. But 1 Samuel is in your Bible. I checked it out in my room this afternoon. 1 Samuel chapter 9. The ninth verse is in parentheses. Before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, "Come and let us go to the seer. For he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer." Now, if this were a class of youngsters, 9 or 10 years of age, able to read, I would say, "Class, look at that ninth verse. What is a prophet?" Now, look at the verse and then tell me. They would say, "Well, a prophet is a seer." That's what it says. "He that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer." Then I might reverse the question and say to this class of youngsters, "Now tell me, look at the verse, what is a seer?" And they say, "A seer is a prophet." That's right. That's what it says. Why are these two words used here, indicating the same person? Let me hyphenate the word seer for you. S-E-E-R. A seer is one who sees. That simple? That's what a seer is, one who sees. In other words, the prophet is one who has seen something that no one else has seen. Now, he's a prophet. Not only a seer, not only did he see it, now he must reveal it and bring it to mankind. Now my question is, what did Jesus see that no one else ever saw? And did he fulfill his role of a prophet, or didn't he? Turn with me, please, to the first chapter of the Gospel according to John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. I'm going to have to change my question. It was a little deceptive. I said, what did Jesus see that no one else ever saw? The question should have been, whom did Jesus see that no one else ever saw? And did he reveal to mankind what he saw that no one has ever seen before? John chapter 1, verse 18. "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him," or he brought him into full view of man. "No man hath seen God at any time." There was one who did. The Son of God, who was in the bosom of the Father, and he drew aside the curtain and brought God into full view of man. How did he do it? Turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. This is a familiar chapter where the Lord Jesus, speaking to Peter for the disciples, told Peter that he's going away and he's coming back again. The disciples were troubled at the news that Christ was leaving them. And he said to Peter, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now whither I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Now, frequently he uses the word Father in this whole 14th chapter. He used it in verse 2. He used it in verse 6. In verse 7. It's used in verse 8. Verse 7, "If ye had known me, you should have known my Father. From henceforth ye know him and have seen him." Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father." How can Jesus show them the Father? John 4:24 says, "God is spirit." That's why no man has ever seen God. God is spirit. You can't see a spirit. There are spirits in this room. They're not visible to our eyes. There's a spirit in every person sitting here. At least your human spirit, and if you're saved, the Holy Spirit. But not visible to our eyes. The spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. After the resurrection, the disciples thought they were looking at a ghost when Jesus appeared. He said, "Handle me. A spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have." You're not looking at a ghost. You're looking at a real man with a body in a body. Now, Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father." You continuously tell us about the Father. Who is he? What is he like? Show us your Father. Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you? And yet hast thou not known me, Philip? Watch it now. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Why are you saying then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me?" Verse 11, "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me." What is Jesus saying? I am God manifest in flesh. Without controversy, great is the mystery. God was manifest in flesh. God, the eternal Son, took upon him a human body and came to earth to draw aside the curtain, do away with the mystery as to what God is like. And now any person can know what God is like when they receive by faith the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God manifest in flesh. Christ, my prophet. Did he do the job of a prophet? He sure did. He's the only one who has seen the Father. No man has seen God at any time, John 4:24, because God is spirit. Would you like to know what God is like? You must come to Jesus Christ. And when you receive him as your personal Savior, for the first time in your life, you will discover what God is like. Jesus said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." And may I add at this point, dear friends, that there are lots of religious people today who have an idea that we Christians can go to heaven our way and these other folks will get to heaven their way. Had a lady tell me that. You go your way and I'll go my way. In the little town where I began my ministry in 1939, I went into a local drugstore for a tube of toothpaste on a Monday morning. The drugstore was owned and operated by a kind man, a strict Roman Catholic, but a very kind man. Back in those days, there were not so many pharmaceutical things made up in pills and tablets, so they would mix the prescriptions. You could call him 3 o'clock in the morning if there was a sickness in the family and you had a prescription. He'd get up and go to his office, to his store and mix it for you. Just a kind man. He had a wife who was not quite as kind as he was. No reflection on the women now. But she didn't have much patience with me. I was a Protestant minister. So I went in Monday morning for a tube of toothpaste. Her husband was back mixing prescriptions. And I said, "Good morning." She gave me a grunt. And I said, what do you want? And I said, "Well, I'd like a tube of toothpaste, please." She got the toothpaste and she said, "Reverend," said, "I heard you were very dogmatic in your sermon last night." Well, I said, "Were you there?" "Oh, no, sir. I don't go to Protestant church." And I said, "What did you hear?" She said, "Somebody was in this morning and said, you said publicly that there is only one way to heaven." And I said, "Yes, ma'am, I did. I was preaching from the Bible." And I gave her John 14:6. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And she fired back at me, "That's your interpretation." Hey, I said, "I'm interested. What's yours?" It's very simple. We're only 20 miles from Philadelphia, and there are several ways to get there. She said, "Suppose the Jews want to go to Philadelphia. And they decide to get on the train. Suppose the Mormons want to go to Philadelphia, and they decide to ride bicycles. Suppose you Protestants want to go to Philadelphia, and you drive down in an automobile. And suppose we Catholics want to go to Philadelphia, and we take a boat and get down the Delaware River. She said, Reverend, a title that I don't like, never did take it, but she called me that anyhow. She said, Reverend, said, don't you have enough sense to see that we all got to Philadelphia? We just went by different routes. And I said, your story sounds good, Mrs. McGillicuddy. However, it won't stand up. She said, why not? I said, because we're not going to Philadelphia. We're going to heaven or hell. And we're not going on bicycles, automobiles, boats, or walking. We're going God's way or we're not going to get there. You'll never get to know God, dear friend, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no way to heaven. Christ, my prophet, revealed God to me. Let us look at another of the names and titles of our Lord in the first epistle of John, please. The first epistle of John. Not the gospel according to John, the first epistle of John. Now, 1 John is a family letter. It is written to believers. Throughout this epistle, you will find the phrase little children. That does not mean little boys and little girls. It's the translation of a Greek term, technon, which means born ones, born again ones. Sometimes it is translated in a modern translation, dear children. It's a family letter, God's dear children. Chapter 2 of 1 John. My little children, my dear children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. Don't do it. He's writing to Christians now. He said, don't do it. That is the prohibition of sin. However, immediately he says, but if you do, don't do it. But if you do, that's the possibility of sin. You see, it's possible for any one of us in this room to commit any sin in the book. Don't get up on your high horse now and say, well, no, that's beyond me. Don't do that. Don't do that. Within the last 3 months, three of the most widely heard preachers on the radio, you will not hear their voices anymore. They have been unfrocked for immorality. These are fundamental, Bible-believing, gospel preachers heard here in this area. You won't hear them anymore. What am I telling you? I'm telling you that any one of us in this audience is capable of committing any sin in the book. Don't you brag that it can't happen to you or that it can't happen to me. That's my greatest fear. That's what I fear more than anything else in this life, that before God takes me, I might blow it. I don't want to blow it now, dear friends. Not now. I just want to get home before dark. Before there's any fall, I would rather go to heaven tonight than to collapse morally at this stage of my ministry. Don't sin, but if you do, the possibility is there. Don't do it, but you might. It's possible. I was preaching many years ago in the Curtis Baptist Church, which was then the largest Southern Baptist church in the state of Georgia, on Broad Street. Dr. E.C. Sheridan was the well-known pastor for many years. This dates back now many years. He used to have men like Dr. Ironside and Dr. William L. Pettengill and men of that caliber. And they got older and died off, and then some of us younger men had the opportunity to minister there. The Bible conferences were held in January. There were always two speakers. In the morning hour, there would be a minimum of 500 people. In the evening services, two speakers, morning, two in the evening. In the evening services, the auditorium would be packed. After one of the morning sessions, I finished and was on my way up Broad Street to our little hotel, which is only two blocks away from the church. And a man was waiting for me on the sidewalk, and he beckoned to me to come toward him. I did. And he said, "Preacher, I don't approve of your doctrine." Well, I said, "You have a right to disapprove. What did I say that disturbed you?" He said, "You said that it's possible for any Christian to commit sin." I said, "Yes, I said that." And he very proudly said, he was a man much taller than I, head and shoulders above me. He said, "Look at me." And I looked up at him. He said, "You are looking at a man who has not sinned in thought, word, or deed for almost 8 years. I felt like Moses at the burning bush. I will now turn aside and see this great sight. I said, "Are you a member of this church?" He said, "Yes, sir." "I am." They said, "I've heard you for the last time. I'm going to hear you again." I said, "Are you married?" "Yes." "What's that got to do with it?" "Was your wife here this morning?" "No, she couldn't come this morning. She'll hear tonight. She'll be here tonight, but I won't." I said, "If I get on my knees and beg you to come once more tonight with your wife, will you do it?" He said, "You don't have to do that." And he said, "What's my wife got to do with it anyhow?" Well, I said, "I would like you to tell me in the presence of your wife that you have not sinned in thought, word, or deed for almost 8 years." You believe me, you trust me, I'm not exaggerating. That man became almost violent. You could have heard him across Broad Street. He shouted, "You preachers are all alike!" And he stormed up Broad Street and committed his first sin in almost 8 years. You see, his behavior in a public scene out on the street, a professing Christian, that kind of anger is sinful, dear people. Now, John said, "Don't sin. But if you do," let's look at the provision for that sin. First, the prohibition of sin, don't do it. Secondly, the possibility of sin, if you do. Now the provision for sin. John said, "If any man sin," now he's writing to Christians, "we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Now the word advocate is the translation of a word translated comforter 5 times in the Gospel according to John. John's the only one who uses that in the entire New Testament. It's the Greek word paraclete, not a parakeet. P-A-R-A-C-L-E-T-E, paraclete. It means comforter, representative, legal advisor, advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, an advocate is our legal advisor. He's our representative. He's our lawyer. What's he doing representing us as our lawyer? We just sinned. And he died for the sin that we just committed. And he's there as our representative. When I was growing up, and please, if there are any lawyers in the service, I don't believe this, but I was told when I was young, I don't remember who said it, but another synonym for lawyer is liar. I don't believe that. I don't believe that. I have some Christian lawyer friends who are men of integrity. I can trust them. I don't believe they're liars at all. But I believe there are liars among them, just as there are liars among preachers. Liars among all of you. No one here is totally honest. totally, 100% honest? Come on now. We all fall short. But we have a lawyer in heaven. That's the meaning of the advocate here. And I want you to notice something. He's on the level. He's no liar. He's called Jesus Christ the Righteous. Got a good lawyer representing us. He's on the level. He's not saying, now, Father, Lehman Strauss was a little weak. Just wink at that and don't pay any. Oh, no, 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 no. You can't do that with sin. God is of too pure eyes than to behold sin. No, no, no. He's on the level. He's representing us. We have just sinned. And then John goes on to say, he is the propitiation for our sins. Have you ever studied the word propitiation? Very exciting study. It can be translated mercy seat. We will not take time this evening to go back into the Old Testament to show that the building of the ark had a, not Noah's ark, the ark in the Holy of Holies. It had a lid on it called the mercy seat. And the people once a year would bring their sacrifices. And the high priest would take the blood into the holy place and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And when God saw the blood representing the sacrifice of the animal that was slain, when God saw the blood, he showed mercy to those who brought the sacrifice. Propitiation, mercy seat. What the ark was in the Old Testament in type, Jesus Christ became in reality. He was the fulfillment of the type. He is our mercy seat. He is our propitiation. Turn back for a moment to the gospel according to Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and will you please find chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Now by the clock on the wall, it's 26 minutes before 9. I just thought I would tell you so you would know that I haven't forgotten. Doesn't mean anything except that I want you to know I know. Chapter 18 of the Gospel according to Luke. Let me begin with verse 9. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Self-righteous people. God save us from that, dear folks. Self-righteous people find it easy to despise others. You know, you can always see someone who's worse than you are if you're self-righteous. I can do the same. It's easy to find somebody who's not as good as I am. I'm self-righteous. Very easy to find people who are worse than you are, worse than I am. Said two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. Not a Republican, a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. He's praying with himself. Now, he's using God's name. Now, he's suffering from an affliction that many of us have had and possibly still have. For the want of a better name for this affliction, I am calling it perpendicular pronoun I-itis. I'm reading emphasis on the I, I-itis. The Pharisee student prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Dear Dr. Van Sadler used to say, a man wrapped up with himself makes a small package. And a woman wrapped up with herself makes a small package too. He had a bad case of I-itis, self-righteous. The publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know what he was saying? God, be propitious to me, a sinner. What is propitiation? Propitiation is the sacrifice for sin. Remember the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat now. It's the sacrifice for sin that satisfies the holy, righteous demands of a holy God. Nothing would satisfy a holy God but a sacrifice of blood. There are three indispensable things in the Epistle to the Hebrews. One of them in chapter 9, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. The indispensability of the blood of Christ. So when you come to 1 John chapter 2, we have the man representing us. Who is our propitiation? The blood was shed in our behalf. And he died for that sin that we have committed. See, I wasn't born yet when Jesus died. And when he died on the cross, he died for all of my sins. I have a relationship with God that can never be broken. Now read 1 John chapter 1 carefully. It's not dealing with relationship, it's dealing with fellowship. Look at verse 3, the word fellowship two times in that verse. See it? Look at verse 6, again, the word fellowship. Verse 7, the word fellowship. It's fellowship, not relationship. When a Christian sins, his fellowship with God is broken. And the man in heaven who died for that sin that I have committed represents me. He's on the level. He's not asking the Father to wink at my sin. He's simply saying to the Father, I died for that sin. Now, I want to get back into fellowship with God. If you're out of fellowship with God tonight, you're a miserable person. You could be sitting in this meeting and be a miserable person. If you brought into this service an unconfessed sin that you tucked away in the closet of your heart, you've never brought it out and dealt with it. God knows about it. You know about it. I know if there's something in it.